officially. One little item of housekeeping that I completely forgot. In fact, Billy reminded me about it. October 21st, Rex Trogdon and I leave for Israel, Lord willing. Athens, Greece first, and then Israel, and 10-day trip from New York City. And I know you probably have a lot of people that offer trips like this to you, but I would put this on the bulletin board if you've ever wanted to go, if you'd ever like to go back. We would just be thrilled and delighted to have you. So, that having been done, I ask you now to turn with me, please, to 1 Kings, chapter number 18. 1 Kings, chapter 18. Wonderful and interesting story that we just, unfortunately for time, can't read a whole lot of. But we'll just begin our reading, please, in verse number 18. 18th verse of 1 Kings chapter, or the 21st verse of 1 Kings chapter 18. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions or two schools of thought? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. Just back to the next book, the previous book, if you would, please. 2 Samuel in chapter 19. 2 Samuel chapter 19. Our reading here will begin at verse number 31. 2 Samuel 19, 31. Perhaps we'll notice that there are three questions that we will ask ourselves this morning. Here's the second question found in this section. 2 Samuel 19:31. And Barzillai, the Gileadite, came down from Rogalim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old. And he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, "Come thou over with me, and I will feed thee with me in Jerusalem." And Barzillai said unto the king, "How long have I to live, that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old, and can I discern between good and evil? Can thy servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may be in mine own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and of my mother. But behold, thy servant Chimham, let him go over with my lord the king." The question here is found in verse 34. How long have I to live? Finally, to the New Testament, please, and the book of the Hebrews, to the Hebrews, chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse number 1 of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2:1. "Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard?" God will bless to us, we know, the reading of this precious word. How long will you halt between two opinions or two schools of thought? How long have I to live? And how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Independently one of another, all three of these questions had a profound impact on me when I was a younger boy, before I came to Christ. I suppose, especially the second and third ones. Maybe it's more since I've become a Christian and have tried to study a little bit the Word of God, getting to know somewhat of the context that we found in 1 Kings chapter 18, that maybe the first question means that much more to me, even more than perhaps when I was younger. It was a time of great drought. There was a very wicked king by the name of Ahab, who reigned in Israel at the time. His wife was a woman whose name you may have heard of, a lovely lady by the name of Jezebel. I'll never forget the first time that I was ever able to visit Ahab's ivory palace, as it's known. In fact, that's what the Bible calls it. They said that it was plastered with a very fine alabaster dust, mixed together and mortared onto the entire wall of Ahab's palace. Remnants of it today, the ruins of it, I should say, give very little sign of the grandeur of Ahab's ivory palace. But history tells us that you could have been 5 miles away coming over the hill, and if the sun was right and caught Ahab's ivory palace perfectly, it would have rendered you blinded temporarily. Such was the light that shone from the alabaster palace, white on the outside, inside filled with incredible darkness and evil. But in this time of great drought, Ahab, and especially his wife Jezebel, had come up with a false god, small g, by the name of Baal. There was one prophet in all of Israel by the name of Elijah, who stood for the one and the only true God. There were 450 that we know of, prophets of Baal, and Elijah felt very alone. Came time for a showdown. And any time there's a showdown that is monumental like this one is, we had better sit up and take notice. Yes, it's historical, but the question asked over the nation of Israel in that day is a question that can be very easily asked over the souls of anyone with us today that maybe hasn't met Christ. Finally, Elijah says this, How long will you halt over two different schools of thought? I don't need to tell anybody with us here today who has been dealt with by the Holy Spirit, maybe convicted to a degree of sin, that it causes a battle to rage within. On the one hand, yes, you do want to know that things are right for eternity. On the other hand, the allure and the pull of the world is an enormous one. So perhaps this morning there's somebody with us and you're caught right on the firing line in between two virtually diametrically opposed schools of thought. So is the nation of Israel. And in this particular day, Elijah stands before them and throws down the gauntlet. A challenge is given. That they would come on Mount Carmel, today overlooking Haifa, the northern seaport of Israel. They came to Mount Carmel, Elijah all alone and the 450 prophets of Baal, to whom was given the allegiance of the majority of the nation of Israel, at the very least the majority. He asked this question of them, and then comes the challenge. Two bullocks were chosen. They were bullocks fit to be sacrificed. And I wish we'd had time to read this story, because it's a fabulous story. And by the way, I would encourage you to do that on your own. Remember the reference, 1 Kings chapter 18. Read it when you get home, and I think you'd find it wonderful reading if you're not that familiar with it. Two bullocks chosen, they were to be dressed and they were to be cut up and placed on two different altars. The first turn went to the followers of Baal. And so they began, and they began to invoke the name of their God from morning till noon. They even, the Bible tells us, tortured themselves. That's an amazing thing. They tried everything to get the attention of a God who could not ever received their attention, for he was not. Finally, it came time for the evening sacrifice, and they prophesied until this time, and their heaven was silent, and so was their God. Now it was Elijah's turn, and he took the bullock, and he dressed it, and cut it up upon the altar, and then he did a most miraculous thing. He dug a trench around the altar of 12 stones, representing, of course, the 12 tribes of Israel. He dug this trench around that was rather massive in size. And he took 4 large vessels and he commanded that they be filled with water. You say, wait a minute, it was a time of drought. Where would they find water in a time of drought? Well, the Kishon River, which isn't much today other than maybe a little creek, perhaps with a lot bigger river then, and undoubtedly it must have still flowed. Let's be honest, the crops were suffering. The farmlands didn't have enough water, but the people would have all died if there wasn't drinking water. So wherever they got it, we don't know, but suffice it to say, God provided enough water to fill 4 barrels of water, 4 large vessels of water, and Elijah asked that the water be then poured over the stones and the wood and the bullock, and he asked them to be refilled, and they were dumped on it again. Finally, he asked for the 3rd refilling of these 4 large vessels filled with water, and he drenched the sacrifice and the wood, and you know what it's like to try to burn wet wood, let alone a wet sacrifice, so that this enormous trench was virtually filled with water. He was removing any possibility that other than the supernatural could have come to consume the sacrifice. And finally, he prayed to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that still should have been the God of Israel, if they had asked him to be. And with a blinding flash of light, God answered, consuming not only the sacrifice, not only the wood, and not only all of the fire so that the ground was dry, but imagine this, it even consumed the stones. Our God is a consuming fire, and the dust and the dirt on which it rested. And so instantly these people of Israel recognized that they had been following the false God, but Elijah wasn't done yet. Elijah finally realized that the sin in the nation had to be eradicated, and they chased the 450 prophets of Baal down Mount Carmel to the banks of the river Kishon, where they were all slain. All slain. Our God is a consuming fire. Now, over that story, there's this question that has lingered now for these several millennia. How long will you halt between 2 schools of thought? I don't know what it is that maybe keeps you from God. I don't know what the allure is on the one side that pulls you away from the pull that you feel, and I trust you do in your life, towards knowing God. There are some in its work. That's an amazing thing to me. And God honors work. God expects us to work. But work is an end to a means, isn't it? And all of our work, whatever God asks us to do, is an end to the means of glorifying God, providing for ourselves, for our wants and needs, especially needs. But nonetheless, it is an end, a means to the end of glorifying God. And yet some people in this world, many people in this world, are utterly consumed with work. How long can you work? 55, 60 years at the most? And what is that relative to the length of eternity? Oh, how sad it would be to face the end of life with a massive bank account and no hope for meeting God. There are others that I've met, and this is a sad one. I suppose it's also a difficult one. Family seems to have kept them from God. They have family that don't know the Lord Jesus. They have family that don't search after God. Their hearts are tuned to anything other than God. And so the pull when a person is under conviction of sin from family and or friends can be a very strong one. I recognize that because that was the way it was in my life. It wasn't from family, but it was from friends. I recognized that the path my life was taking would inevitably lead me to the conclusion that if I came to the Lord Jesus and had my sins forgiven, the things that I treasured and the things that I wanted to do, I'd have to not do anymore. Well, the wonder of it all is that God takes, after conversion, He takes the desire for those kind of friends and for that kind of a lifestyle and path away from us. It may be gradual in some cases, but it seems that ultimately God's will is done. And a person recognizes that being in the family of God is a whole lot better than being in any other family. There are other things that it might be. Religion. What a sad thing this is. And the lie that Satan paints. I'll never forget a dear lady. In fact, I just saw her not long ago in the grocery store. She lives in our town, and for, I suppose, my first 3 or 4 years when I was at my previous employer, she was one of my top 5 clients. I just treasured her as a person, a gracious lady, and a lady right to the core of her being, a marvelous woman, interested in everything. Well, she never told her age, but unfortunately I had to find out because her son told me. And in her 79th year, she went out to Colorado and went to college for a summer to take courses in two different courses that fascinated her and she wanted to know more about. That's the kind of woman she was. Her motto was that if a day went by that she didn't learn at least three things, it was a wasted day. Interested, interesting, a lady to the core of her being, just a wonderful person, and I treasure knowing her to this day. We were talking one day about spiritual things. And she was really pensive and kind of quiet, and she said, you know, Alan, I've got to tell you that I somewhat envy people like you who say that they actually have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I called her by name, and I said, but you can too. She said, yes, I know, I've heard that. But she said, do you know what I treasure? And I said, what? I won't name who she fellowshiped with, her denomination. She said, when I go in, especially on a sunny summer day, and I see, and I've been in this building for a wedding once, and I see the stained glass, and especially that large stained glass window with the rounded top, the circle in the top, and she said, and I see the sun coming through that, she said, the serenity and the peace that comes over me. And she said, you've heard our pipe organ. I said, yes, I have. She said, oh, when that starts to play. And you've heard our organist. And I said, yes, indeed I have. She said, I feel very close to God in that setting. The trappings of religion was what she had her faith in and her hope in for eternity. That and a good life. I don't know what it is that's halting you today between two schools of thought. May I tell you that one, and only one, will have eternal reward. And that is to agree this morning with God, first of all, concerning your sin, that you are a sinner. And then secondly, to realize that God has only dictated one way for mankind to come back to himself, and that's through the person and the work and the shed blood and the atoning sacrifice of his only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, God has given to us faith to be able to trust his only Son as personal Savior, but first we must come in repentance of sin. That's the school of thought that will take you into eternity if you obey God. The other school of thought, no matter how pleasant and treasured it might be now, only can end in eternal ruin. So I ask the question again as we leave the point. How long will you halt between two schools of thought? Touching story in 2 Samuel chapter 19, and again, we don't have that much time to get into the story. But David is returning from a battle that had an end he never wanted. His own son Absalom had fallen from his father's favor and frankly fallen in sin before. He had fled to his maternal grandfather's house. Finally, he had come back to the city of David. Today it's Jerusalem. This is the 3,000th anniversary this year of what began as the city of David. The city of Jerusalem today has a little over 600,000 inhabitants. It's a fair-sized city by any standards. In the day of the city of David, the palace of David encompassed only 11 acres of ground. And while archaeologists tell us that there were a number of people that lived around there, it was nowhere near the size of today. Now listen, friend, if you're the king and you're living in an 11-acre compound and surrounding you are relatively few homes, it seems to me that as a father you would have to work at doing what David did. For a period of about 2 years, David never laid eyes on his own son in such a small town. You have to work at that when you're the king. David became an absentee father, disavowed the knowledge of his own son Absalom. And so what did Absalom do? Absalom was a very good-looking, evidently, and a very charming man. And he began to undermine the authority of his father and to gain followers of himself, stating, of course, that his father was out of touch. He became a person of the people, and he gained and he garnered followers to himself, and he rose up in open rebellion against his own father. David had to flee from his own son. Absalom, his sworn enemy, his own son, even though he was engaged in a pursuit to run David out of the land, if not kill him, David gave to his generals one very strong dictate: when you find him, bring him to me, but don't let any harm come upon him. We could have read, though we didn't have the time or chose not to read, the account of Absalom, which probably most of us know. Absalom, in the woods of Ephraim, was caught by his head in a large oak tree. The horse actually ran out from underneath him, and he was left hanging alive from the tree until David's general Joab came and thrust darts through his heart and killed his own son. And the messenger came back to David, and David inquired about his son. And the messenger said, "Would God that all of your enemies, my king, were like that boy." David mourned. He's returning now from battle. What a hollow victory it must have been. And he's met by an aged but a very great man, great being, I believe, in his wherewithal. He was a man of great means, but he was also a great man, too. His name was Barzillai, 80 years of age. He comes up to the king to lead him and his entourage back across the River Jordan. And Barzillai, in graciousness, asks that David come, for David had sheltered Barzillai, that David now come and allow him to return the favor, to provide for him and for his men food and sustenance. David asks Barzillai back. I apologize. And Barzillai says this: "Listen, my king, I'm 80 years old. I'm losing touch with reality. I can't think like I once did. My senses are not like they once did. I can't hear anymore. I can't see anymore. I cannot smell like I once could. I can't taste the food that I eat or the drink that I drink. I'd be nothing but a burden to you." He asks the pointed question, "How long have I to live? How long have I to live?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? I suppose it's because a number of times I've flown that route, and twice more this year, Lord willing, have to fly over to Europe again. I was glued to Headline News and the other news organizations this week with the horrors of the downing of that flight. Oh, what a tragedy. And if it turns out what I suppose everybody thinks, or at least assumes happened, what cowardice. What cowardice. Young people, children, undoubtedly older people too, 230 souls, sitting on a plane and saying hello to their seatmates, never knowing they had but minutes to live. You know, God is a gracious God. He's a good God in everything that He does and in everything that He allows. And one of the things that I think convinces me more than anything else of the goodness of God is that we don't know what lies around the next corner. Could you imagine knowing what it would be like if 1 month from now, God told us today would be our last day, 1 month from today, don't have a watch on. What is today? The 21st? The 21st of August, 1996. Your last day on earth. How would your last month be? Would you be a little bit more serious, perhaps, about these things? Do you understand that God doesn't give us any guarantee of another month? Not one. What if next Sunday morning, an angel came to you today and said, "Next Sunday morning, 28th day of July, 1996, at 13 minutes of noon, your soul will go out into eternity." What would your last week be like? Would it be a little different than you're living now? I know mine would. I'd leave this afternoon and go home to be with my family for my last week. But if I didn't know Christ as my Savior and I had 1 week to live, I have a very strong hunch that that's the only thing that would count. Do we understand this morning that God hasn't given us the guarantee of a week? What if an angel came into our midst this morning and said, 1 hour from now, at 11 minutes to one this afternoon, your soul will go into eternity. Would you leave as you came? Now, do we understand this morning that God has not promised any one of us even 1 hour? What is our life
even as a vapor, just like steam from a kettle. It appears for a little while and then it just vanishes away. That's our life. How long do you have to live? I dare say that so far today in Nassau, there have been men and women, chances are, maybe even boys and girls, that have already gone out into eternity. And what a stunning shock it must have been for them to realize that they missed it. How long do you have to live? How long do I have to live? The question that we ask over our lives this morning in all of its inherent solemnity. Or simply put, we don't know. And we cannot know because it's not given to us to know. And so, since we do not know, may you make that the utmost desire of your heart today, to know Christ the Savior before your time comes. There's another side of this coin. We have to actually step away from the question. Because your life may continue, physical life, even after it's too late for you to come to Christ, because the Lord Jesus might come to the sky today to take the church to be with himself. And you'd still be alive, but spiritual death would forever be sealed. For you would never have another opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. Take this question, friends, today. It is my prayer, as it has been since 5:30 this morning, that God will take this question and burn it into the forefront of your consciences and your consciousness, that you will not be able to get it out of your mind until you get serious with God about your soul. Finally, in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer this morning to the Hebrews, we have to say this, even though I think it was Paul. That doesn't matter. It's not given to us to know. We have to say the writer to the Hebrews goes back into history and then he becomes prophetic. He says this, "Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, and it did." Listen to the question. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? The word neglect here in the Greek is the word amaleo. It's a very simple word. It means this: a benign indifference. Apathy, in other words. Not that you stand, as it were, symbolically, and look in the face of God and say, "I don't want you to bother me anymore. Leave me alone." Not that at all. Not that at all. It is, I dare say, a lot closer related to the experience of many, many souls that have died without the Lord Jesus. They just neglected it. Yes, there are some who I believe have outright rejected the Messiah. There are others that just went along and lived. They ate and they drank. They married and they were given in marriage. And they knew not, just like in the days of the flood, until the waters of the flood came and swept them into eternity. Just day-to-day life. Listen, the same Lord Jesus who said, concerning this life, at least in context, not the one at this point that was to come, this life, he said, "I've come that they might have life, and that more abundantly." That's physical life. He gives us a most abundant life here. And then the promise of eternal life with him in the world which is to come. That same Lord Jesus is waiting. He's not going to come and twist your arms this morning. He's simply waiting to hear the words, "God be merciful to me, a sinner," from each one of you. Chances are, if you're with us and you've never met Christ, it's not that you've ever wanted to outright reject the Lord. You just have had other things more important. This is the word neglect. And so the question to you then comes, if that's your state this morning, how will you ever escape if you neglect such a great salvation? You might ask the question, escape from what? In the same book, the same writer in chapter 9 said, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, judgment. Now, my friends, every one of us will die, except for those who, I believe, are even here this morning, some of us at least, might be in that chosen generation that is alive when Jesus comes. Every one of us, barring that, will die. Every one of us then face a judgment of one type or another. The believers, that's called the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema, the place of review and reward. But for the others, Revelation 20 says, I saw a great white throne. Him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heavens fled away. This is the God of judgment. Escape from what? And escape from whom? Ladies and gentlemen, we offer to you today a Savior who is just that. And He wants to be your Savior too. Thank God in our lives He has become our Savior. He longs to be yours too. If perchance you would die without accepting Christ as your Savior, then I must tell you that faithful to the Word of God, you only meet Him as a judge, and then your doom will be sealed. Escape from where, you might ask? Luke's Gospel, chapter 16, tells us the Bible's clearest and most graphic picture of a real place called hell. Just in the airport on the way to Spanish Wells on Friday morning, two men seated next to me, very obviously having been drinking. I almost had to get up and leave because of the smell of the two of them. And you know, about every fifth word in their conversation was the word hell. And if they hadn't been a whole lot bigger than me, I might have spoken up and said something. I felt like I should have, and I regret that I didn't. They bandied the word about conversation. Finally, they got up and left. I was a tad relieved, to be honest. Pretty rough men. And it's just a word in conversation. You hear it, and I hear it. And I have actually gone to some at times, and I said, do you people understand that that's more than just a word? It's more than just a word. It's a very real place. It burns with an everlasting fire. It is a place of abandonment by God. Ladies and gentlemen, it's been reserved first for the devil and his angels, and then those that reject or neglect Christ. That's not what we want for you. And I don't think there's a person here that ever wants to end up there. But may I say in all kindness that you have to be placed there by God for eternity if you neglect such a great salvation. Among the list of things the Revelation tells us that will never be in heaven, one of them is this. There will no wise ever enter heaven one thing that defiles. And that, my friends, is one sin. And so a good person, a person that's more good than bad, still can't get into heaven for the simple fact that one sin would actually keep us from the presence of God, let alone the condemnation and the judgment of sin itself that needs to be answered for, that we were born under. So, friends, this morning, we ask the question again, how do you expect to escape if you neglect such an overwhelming salvation? There are 3 minutes left. I wish there were more. But in that period of time, may I just tell you that indeed it is a great salvation. It's a great salvation. He saves to the uttermost those who call on His name. He saves those who have been steeped in sin, and he saves those, thank God, that have just dabbled in it. Doesn't matter. We put degrees, I believe, on sin that maybe God doesn't. He saves all sinners who come to Himself in repentance of sin. So you might be with us this morning, and your record before God could hardly be contained in this room. Or you might be here this morning, a very good human being, a great citizen, and a wonderful neighbor. Every scope in between can come to the same Savior the very same way and find that same great salvation. Now I ask you this morning, is that what you want? Has the Holy Spirit been working in your life and in your spirit to bring you to the Father, recognizing your great need of salvation. My friends, don't turn him away. Pray that it be deepened. If you are with us this morning in the depth of soul trouble, then I ask you to please, just now, even as we close, say this to the Father. Father, I've sinned. Let that consciousness of sin come in repentance of sin and ask for the forgiveness that is alone found in the provision of God's own Son. Souls have been saved today. Souls have died today. Some have gone to heaven. Some have gone out into eternity lost. And I trust that even in our midst this morning, there will be a soul that comes, having come in the blackness of sin and the darkness of night, leaves with sins forgiven, the glorious light of the presence of God. How long will you halt between these two opposite schools of thought? How do you ever expect to escape if you neglect such an amazing salvation? Here's the question I really want you to remember. How long do I have to live? May the answer lead you to the Savior today for the glory of God. Father, we are thankful this morning for the Word of God. Thankful for the gospel story, the good news of saving faith in Christ. And yet, our Father, we're also thankful for the warnings in the gospel. That is one side, not the most fun to preach. We are thankful, our Father, that we have been duly warned. We are ever so thankful, those of us who are Christians, for the work of the Holy Spirit in His own unique work in our lives, bringing us to that place where we repented of sin and trusted Christ as Savior. If there is a work going on in any life today of the Spirit, we pray, further it and deepen it. And finally, reveal the Lord Jesus to them, we pray. Part us now with thy blessings. Be with us in the remaining hours until we meet again, as we give our grateful thanks in our Savior's name. Amen.